You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Let me begin by saying that the human soul has an infinite value. This is why Jesus posed the question in Mark chapter 8, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and what? And lose his soul. And so when we look at the salvation of the human soul, it is also of infinite worth. Say it a different way. If you're worried about your next paycheck and how you're going to pay your bills, I would say that you're normal. If you're thinking about the long-term future, saving to buy a car or a house, then you're still normal. If you're thinking about the really long-term future and your retirement and making sure that nest egg is big enough for the time beyond when you can work, then you're a little bit more abnormal. But if you're thinking about your eternal future, then you are, in this day and age, a rarity. This is not common. Most people do not allow their minds to dwell on what happens after they die. They will deal with that someday. And maybe that's the same thing for you. You think, well, yeah, that's fine. I go to church, or I'm a relatively good person, but ultimately, I'll take care of God down the road someday in the future. When I'm older, when I'm settled down, when I'm thinking about more serious things. But it is foolishness to not consider your eternal soul. Because a miscalculation here does not mean that you're going to bounce a check or you're going to carry a balance on your credit card into the next month. It means that you fall short of heaven. It is your eternal destiny, and it is a big deal. And I want you to consider your eternity tonight, to look at your undying, immortal soul, and to consider what your salvation is. And so this week and next week, as you've heard, we're going to dive into a topic that I've titled Grace Changes Everything, and it's a look into what we call the doctrines of grace. And if I was really summarizing it, I would say the sovereignty of God in salvation. This is some deep theology, but this is a look at what our salvation is. And this is going to go deep, so you're going to have to buckle your seatbelts, put on your thinking caps, and really stay with this, because this has got some theological depth, and we're going to be all over the Bible as we walk through this. But it is of the utmost of importance. Tonight and next week, we'll answer some of the following questions. Is God sovereign over man's salvation? Does God's sovereignty cancel out man's responsibility? Does man choose God? Does man have free will? For whom did Christ die? For just the few called the elect, or for everyone? And can you lose your salvation once saved? Well, we could also say about these topics, this would be, if you're really looking to hang some hooks on this, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Yes? We're good? Okay, good. Tonight we'll enter into a debate that has raged since the early church fathers, and believe it or not, is still alive and well even to this moment. Let me define these two systems of theology very quickly. Buckle up. On the one hand, you have Arminian doctrine, named for Jacob Arminius, which extols the value of man's choice. It teaches that man is sinful and needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been offered to all men freely. As an autonomous being who has free will, man has the choice to accept or reject the offer of salvation. Those who accept in faith are elected based on their faith and choice of Christ. That's also called, listen, conditional election. God knew beforehand what man would do, and so he elected those people who chose him. A person that chooses Christ will be secure in Christ so long as they remain in Christ, but if they turn from Christ, they may in fact lose their salvation. That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of Arminianism. On the other hand, there is Calvinism, named after John Calvin and put together, believe it or not, long after he was dead. He did not come up with the acrostic that we know, the 5 points that make up the acronym TULIP. I had to go home this morning and look up what bacon was, in case you did too after Chris made that comment. But it's another acronym. But anyway, Calvinism extols the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. And broken down into its 5 points, you have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. In general, Calvinism states that man is inherently sinful and that on his own, he will never choose God. It turns then to unconditional election, which we know also as predestination, which teaches that God has elected or chosen certain sinners for salvation, not based on their actions, but on his gracious choice, who he then called in time through the gospel message. Calvinism highlights what is called a limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect, and also that once a person is saved, no matter what happens, they cannot lose their salvation or forfeit their souls. Once saved, always saved. Now, these two positions square against each other in many ways, and we want to look at what the scripture has to say about this. Do we not? Okay. So that being said, I've given you at the bottom of your sheets three really good resources. I want to talk about them now because these have been very helpful to me, and I would encourage you to take a look at those or listen to those as you have time. Let me give you a few prerequisites before we jump into our actual message tonight. The first is this. The Bible is our authority. The Bible is our authority. And we must come to the scripture not as a blank slate, but we must leave our preconceived notions and our ideas behind. We cannot carry over our biases or our traditions or who we think God is based on our feelings or presuppositions. If you've ever issued this statement or heard this or said this, the God I believe in would never fill in the blank. Well, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter about the God that you believe in if that does not match the God of the Bible, correct? We need to be careful with those things. We need to look at the scripture as the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, right? Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's right. The Bible is full of thus saith the Lord's. Thousands of them. These are authoritative statements they're authoritative statements from our ultimate guide and authority. And so when we come to this type of difficult doctrine, we can't say, I just don't believe that. Or I choose to believe this instead. Or that must be wrong. Or I'll just ignore that part of scripture because it's too difficult. That is the wrong response. MacArthur says it this way. John MacArthur says, if you have a Bible and you believe it, then you have no choice. I think that's pretty true. Our second prerequisite, not only is the Bible our authority, the second is this, theological systems fall short. Or we could say theological systems ultimately fall short. We do our best humanly to put these doctrines into categories and to organize them into a systematic nature. It's an effective way to help us wrap our mind around certain truths. Systematic theology is a big way of saying the study of something in a systematic way. For example, we could say theology proper is the study of God himself. Christology is the study of Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. My favorite, glutenology, the study of wheat and all fine breads and baked products. Maybe not. But these are systematic theologies in nature. But when we try to take the infinite mind of God, coupled with his limitless love in redeeming sinners, and try to condense it down to five simple points that fit into some kind of acrostic with no overlap and no issues, you know there are going to be problems. Am I right? And so while the monikers can be helpful, I'm a Calvinist, I'm Reformed, I believe in the doctrines of grace, and that helps us to get an idea of where a person stands, and that's good, but ultimately I don't want to be known as a Calvinist. I want to be known as somebody that believes the Bible and teaches what the Bible says. It was Spurgeon who said it this way. If you cut this man anywhere, you will find that his blood is Bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. We can't speak without quoting a text, for the soul is full of the word of God. And really that should be our heart, is that we don't want to fit into a system of religious thought. We want to be people that understand and know what the Bible says. All right, thirdly, do not resolve biblical tensions, let them lie. Do not resolve biblical tensions, let them lie. The Bible is filled with what we would think of as paradoxes or even as seeming contradictions. I'll give you just one example. Somebody explain to me the Trinity. You could do your best. It's an egg, these three different parts. It doesn't work. It's water in three different states.
It doesn't work. It's like grapes on a club. It doesn't work. At the end of all of this, the human mind is finite when dealing with an infinite God, and it falls short. We need to take a step back sometimes and remember that the Bible is written by God himself, and there are certain aspects of it that we can never understand. In Job 11, verse 7, it says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" But even still, we're to be like the noble Bereans who, Acts 17:11, it says they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so here it is. We need to see and have a high view of God and his scripture. We need to come to the Bible to study as they did. And when we get to the end of it, the end of the scripture, that is, the end where our understanding fails, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The deep things belong to the Lord." Now, there's one caveat. We can't punt the ball too early. A lot of times you get hit with some kind of a seeming contradiction, and I just can't wrap my mind around that. And you go, "All right, that's it. Let's huddle up. We're punting." And I'm like, "But it's only second down." Right? You don't go there. You got to buckle down and go to work to understand these things, to wrestle over these truths, and to seek to understand what God has for us in these topics, because the end of this is amazing. And what this should drive in us is humility and worship. So having said all of this, let's dive in. The way that I've organized this week and next week is into 7 questions, and I think they follow somewhat of a logical, reasonable flow as we walk through this. And so hopefully each question will chase the question before it and will give you some idea of a logical pathway, and if not, you'll know that my mind doesn't really flow in a logical function, okay? That might be the end result. But point number one, or question number one, who is in control of your salvation? Who is in control of your salvation? The answer, quite simply, is God. God is. He is in control of your salvation the same way that he is in control of all things. And this is where we must begin as we explore this topic. It is with God himself. Kurt Daniels says it this way, quote, "To say it quite simply, God is God. He has always been and will always be exactly that, God," end quote. Now open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and let's take a look at some scripture together. Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verse 1. And we'll set our eyes on God. It says there in Genesis 1, "In the beginning..." And we know that that's where baseball is mentioned in the Bible. John Stead, a good friend of mine, who's also part of our church, talks about Matthew 6:24, where it talks about basketball in the Bible, where it says, "Do not lay up treasure on earth." That's where basketball is, so you can tell them that you've heard the first but not the second. Anyway, that has nothing to do with our message. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning," what's the next word? God. God was there before the universe. In fact, he has always been. He was all there was. He is the uncreated one. Before man or animals or stars or devils or anything else, there was God, the self-existent Trinity. Deuteronomy 33:27 says that he is the eternal God. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 says that he is the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Colossians 1:17 says that he is the creator and that in him all things hold together. He is self-sufficient. He is all-powerful. He depends on no one for the origin of his existence, the sustaining of his being, or of his future essence. He said to Moses in Exodus 3, chapter 14, at the burning bush, you guys know this, "I am that I am," right? He is transcendent, that is far above all things. Isaiah 6:3 says that he is lofty and exalted. He is, in fact, infinitely above his creation and therefore is fundamentally different from us, which is why the psalmist says, "You thought that I was just like you," in Psalm 50, "but God is unlike his creation." Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." He has all knowledge, which is to say he never acquires new information, nor does he ever make a mistake. He is perfect in all of his ways. In addition, he is completely independent of all outside forces. Said a different way, God is free to do whatever he chooses simply because he chooses to do it. Ephesians 1:1 says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. A.W. Pink says the now famous quote, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He acts according to his own pleasure. He needs no permission, nor does he seek approval for what he does. This is why Isaiah asked in Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has been the counselor of God? And the answer, no one. And all of this leads to the pinnacle of the attributes of God. Listen carefully, draw it back to his sovereignty. We could say it's the godness of God. Simply put, God is king. He was king before creation, now he is king over all that exists, and he will be king after everything is gone. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Or put simply in Revelation 19:6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. He is a divine monarchy. As kings, he rules over his creation, exercising his will, accomplishing his purpose, and none can stay his hand. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he reigns in supremacy. And can I hear an amen, by the way? That is our God. Amen to that. And while this is only the tip of the proverbial iceberg on the infinite nature of who God is and his sovereignty, it is enough for us to answer the question that I posed to you just a couple minutes ago. Who is really in control of your salvation? And the answer, God is. God is. It is unmistakable. It is unarguable from Scripture. As the one who controls all things, God is ultimately responsible for the salvation of sinners. And so we set the table with this knowledge, a high view of God, the sovereignty of God in all things, and all else flows from this. Now, one of the struggles that immediately comes out of this doctrine is that then of human responsibility. If God is sovereign, is man still responsible? Or said another way, does man really have free will? Can man choose God on his own? So that takes us to question number two. If God is sovereign, is man still responsible? If God is sovereign, is man still responsible? Harmonizing human responsibility with divine sovereignty is one of the greatest puzzles in theology. Many lean to one side or to the other side, denying one or the other. Some deny both. But we are not able to do this and still hold to the Scriptures as our authority. So let's talk about these. First of all, you have human responsibility. This is the aspect of human personality that we call the will. It is the idea that man is accountable to a greater law. It implies that there's a certain morality that he needs to live by. And this moral code is based on the character of God himself and has been clearly laid out in the revealed will of God through his word. Human responsibility implies that man has a choice between two or more options. Some would argue that man's will can be neutral, somewhere in the middle of right and wrong, but this is not what the Bible says. The Bible is clear that there are two choices, that there are two roads, that there are two masters, and that there are two, and ultimately only two, destinations. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. And in 6:24 in Matthew, he says, no one can serve two masters. It is one or the other. It is never neither, and it is never both. So is man responsible? The answer, according to the Scriptures, is yes, man is responsible. Now, you should still be in Genesis, so flip over to chapter 2 and look down at verse 15. Genesis 2:15. It says, Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. This right here is human responsibility. The outcome of your life is directly related to the choices that you as an individual make. Adam and Eve chose disobedience, and the result, according to this verse, was what? The result was death, immediate spiritual death. The relationship with God was severed violently and permanently, and death was woven into the very fabric of their physical bodies as well. From dust they came, to dust they would return. I don't want to belabor this point, but you'll see in Genesis 4 that Cain's murder of Abel brought the judgment of God. God held him responsible as a direct result of his actions. Do you remember the question? Am I my brother's keeper? The implied answer was not no. The implied answer was what? Yes, and that he was responsible for what happened to his brother. Genesis 6 in the flood, it says in verse 4, the intents of man's heart was only evil continually. So God decided to blot out man from the face of the earth. His judgment was a direct result of the actions of man. We could go on like this throughout the entire Bible, but let me direct you to a passage that makes man's responsibility very clear. Open it to John chapter 3 and look at verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. This will show us the responsibility of man. In 3:36, John, writing in commentary on what has just happened with Nicodemus and beyond, says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." We like that. But check this. "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's the responsibility of human beings. We can look at Revelation 20, verse 12, where it says the dead were judged according to their deeds. Is man responsible? The answer is yes. Every person is accountable to the moral standard that is set down by the Creator. Each has the choice to obey or disobey. And God has set aside a day of reckoning to judge every person based on their life. Said a different way, people go to hell because they are sinners and have chosen to reject God. You're still in John 3, look at verse 18. It says, "He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the point where many go off the rails. Because if God is truly sovereign, as we saw in question number one, then how is it that man can be responsible? If God causes the sun to rise and set on the evil and the good, right? And he gives all of these things. He determines the length of each man's days. He has orchestrated even the finest details of our life. He knows everything about us. He controls all that happens. Then how can man be held eternally responsible? If God is sovereign, then how can man be responsible? Or let me say it a different way. Is it fair for a sovereign God to judge those who reject him? It's a fair question, and it needs to be wrestled with. And I would forward you on to Romans chapter 9 to read. And we're not going to go there tonight, but it is a great section that addresses this very issue. But ultimately, there are two sides of the same proverbial coin. Listen carefully. Let me draw it together. You have truths that are complementary and not contradictory in human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They function as one together, and it just depends on which side of the coin that you're looking at. They both are in agreement, not fighting each other. When asked how he reconciled the two, Charles Spurgeon said, "I never try to reconcile friends." Truthfully, the answer is out of our understanding and above our ability to comprehend. But where the scripture presents us with tension, we must allow that tension to exist and not try to explain it away. And the scripture defines both of those things, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, as a part of our lives. There are a couple different passages I could go to illustrate this, but you know Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it says to you as a Christian that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are to go to work to make sure and to grow and to be in your salvation. But then it says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." All over the place, John 3 with Nicodemus. You have a man coming saying, "I want to be saved, help me with this." And you have Jesus saying, there's a responsibility of man and there's a sovereign aspect of God. The wind blows where the wind wants to blow. And you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. They're put together in the scripture over and over again. So we won't try to reconcile those friends, but let's just answer question number three. Question number three in our outline, can man choose God? Okay, so if man is responsible for his actions, then can he choose God? right? In other words, some people will choose God and some people won't. You put the Bible in front of some and they say, I'll believe that. You put the Bible in front of others and they say, I want nothing to do with that. Seems pretty straightforward, correct? But to assume that the will is, here's a phrase for you, self-determining is a mistake. It's not what the Bible teaches. This is not what is in the heart of man. We've already seen that we've already seen that man's will is not neutral. Remember what we said in Matthew 12? He who is not with me is against me. And now we need to recognize that not only is the will not neutral, but it is not self-determining. Well, what do I mean by that? The will is not independent. The will is not ultimately free. We like to think of ourselves as being in total control of our lives and having the autonomy to choose and to live as we desire according to the freedom of our will. It's one of the greatest perceived rights, particularly in America, that we have the right to liberty, the pursuit of happiness, property, the right to bear arms. You could go on and on and on down the bill of rights. When we talk about free will as the ability to choose, but the will is not independent. It does not exist as a self-determining entity. It is acted on by something outside, inside of us. Listen to this. Our nature impacts our will. So a good nature will produce a good will, will produce good actions, right? A bad nature will produce a bad will, which will produce bad actions. Jesus said that in Matthew 7:17. He said, every good tree bears good fruit, right? But the bad tree bears bad fruit. You'll know them by their fruit or by their works. And most people have no problem with this. Good people go to heaven, bad people don't. This is part of the underlying belief that man is inherently good. He's upright, moral, and kind. Of course, there's a few bad seeds out there, right? You got the guy that's shooting up schools. You got the ruling class of Nazi Germany. We get it. Those people are bad. Well, we are a little bit misguided in our perspective. In a recent poll, people were asked if the world was split into two halves based on how good they are, where would you as an individual fall, in the upper half or the lower half? Guess what percent said they'd be in the top 50%, upper half? 98% said I'm in the top 50%. You understand there's a problem with that math, right? People inherently believe that they are good and that they live good lives because what is in them is good, telling themselves that their very nature is also good. But my friends, this is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible tells us. It does not record a story of the goodness of man and his many virtues that make him worthy of entering into the holy presence of God by his own merit. No, from the very first pages in the garden where our first parents sinned to the very final pages of rebellion at the apocalypse, man is shown to be cunning, deceitful, wicked, disobedient, arrogant, and haters of God. Scripture does not recount for us stories of men who are good, but rather it tells us of a God who is good, right? Who forbears a sinful and rebellious creation. If we said it a different way, man's very nature is flawed, damaged, broken, defective, fallen. He is not by nature good. He does not by nature choose good things. We are sinful at our very core. And this sin has been passed on to each of us as sons and daughters of Adam. There is not a single part of a man that has not been fatally infected by sin. Sin affects our bodies. You can hear it in my voice right now. This is an effect of sin right now, of the fall, because illness, disease, weakness, and death are all results of sin. Sin affects our emotions and our feelings and our affections. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that we take pleasure in our wickedness. It also impacts our desires. Titus 2 talks about worldly lusts. 1 Peter talks about fleshly lusts. Jude 18 talks about ungodly lusts. This is inside of us. Sin affects our minds. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says even their mind and their consciences are defiled. The very thoughts of man are controlled by sin. He cannot understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 takes this step farther, saying that our very minds are blinded to the spiritual realities around us. So man lies to himself and believes his own lies. The heart is deceitful above all else and is wicked, and who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Or Romans 1:22, professing to become wise, thinking we had it all together, they became fools. Sin affects our bodies, our emotions, our minds. Sin affects our conscience and ultimately our will. Psalm 78, verse 8, calls us stiff-necked and stubborn. Acts 7:51 says that man's heart is hard as a rock. To sum this up, every part of man has been affected by sin. He is sinful in his nature. He is sinful in his heart. Paul said it this way in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Or even more indicting is Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Do you want to turn there? Look at Romans 3, verse 10. This is important, and it's good. And I want you to notice the usage of the word none in this. The word none. In Romans 3:10, Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So let me ask you the question, is man generally good? The answer is a clear no. But it's worse than even this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, just a couple books to your right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, to see how desperate our state really is. And this is probably the seminal passage in all of the Bible about the nature of man and his sin. Look at verse 1, it says this, and you were dead. That's a big deal, right? You were lifeless, you were a corpse, you were completely and totally unable to respond, with no ability to do anything. If you've been to a funeral lately or seen a dead person, you know they can't do anything, that they have no power to respond. I work each day in surgery selling orthopedic equipment, and so it takes me to the operating room most days of the week. And I remember coming out of surgery once, I was in a room over here in a hospital, and there was 12 rooms in there, and the room across the hallway, the door had been propped open as I was walking out. And I remember seeing them on the patient laying there, unconscious, and somebody on top of him giving him chest compressions. And they were there was like 10 people around. They had the crash cart in there, which has all the wake-up medicine. They had the paddles going, trying to shock this guy back. They had everything imaginable to bring this guy back to life. They're calling to him to respond. They're giving him everything to respond. And what's he doing? He's just laying there. They wheel him out, taking him down to another space. The family sees him. They're yelling out to their father and their brother and their son, wake up, come back to us, don't leave. And what's he doing? Nothing. Complete flatline. Why? Why? Because he's dead. And if you understand one thing about someone who's dead, they have no power to do anything at all on their own. They cannot respond. Live, get up, choose God, do something. It's just a flat line. Look back. So you were dead in your trespasses and sin, verse 1. It says, in your trespasses, in your sins, since Adam, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The wages or the payment of sin, Romans 6, is death. You aren't dead by some freak accident or some rare disease. You are dead just like every other human being who has ever lived. And if we had the right lenses to put on tonight and look around at our world, we would see the walking dead, because there's a lot of people alive physically, but most are dead spiritually. It says in verse 2, you were dead in these sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. 1 John 2:15 says that you love the world, that you love the sins of the world. It says back in Ephesians 2:2 that you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan himself, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You are under his jurisdiction. In John 8:44, it says that you are of your father, the devil. You remember this phrase talking to the Pharisees, Jesus? He says, you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth within him. Whenever he speaks a lie because he's the father of lies, and he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar, and the father of lies. That's the situation. You are under the control of Satan himself. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is your father, Jesus says, apart from Christ, and you are under his control. We do not belong to God or respond to him. We belong to Satan and respond only to our sin. Verse 3, among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You engage in all of the sin and lust and desires of this world. It even says here, look at that word in verse 3, you indulged in it. Think about something that you indulge in. I have one of my favorite all-time desserts that I make with my daughters, Zoe and Haley, is what is called the chocolate lava cake. It's this little thing that looks like a cupcake. It goes in a little ramekin, little dish, but it's Godiva chocolate with just a little bit of flour and a few other things, and it's like a chocolate fudge, but you stick it in this little ramekin, and you bake it for about 15 minutes, 350 degrees, and then... And you got to be really careful because you don't want to overcook it because then it will just be like a lousy chocolate cake. But if you get it just right, you flip this thing over, you pop the top off, it falls out onto the plate, you take a scoop of vanilla ice cream on top, and the vanilla ice cream is heavy enough and it splits it open and this chocolate oozing gooey lava comes out. And I love this dessert and I will sit there and I'll eat it. I'll finish mine and then I'll help them with theirs and then I'll be licking the plate and it is like full indulgence. I actually have a frame in my office that says people who love to eat are always the best people because I love to eat. But that is an indulgence, right? Do you have something that you've indulged in? I love sweet things and savory things and pretty much all things edible. But think about this. To revel in something and delight in something and savor something and relish something, that's what Paul is saying here. We indulged in our sin. We did. All that the world has to offer, we just bathed in it and loved it. And therefore, verse 3, look back at Ephesians 2, it says, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Isn't that discouraging? We want to be children of God. But no, we're in a separate category, children born to, reserved to, with the expectation of his wrath, under his judgment. So man's basic problem is not a lack of self-esteem. He doesn't have the proper chai going. It's not that he's out of balance with God. He doesn't just need to say a few prayers to clean up his act or do a few good things and get right with the big guy upstairs. He doesn't need a sex change operation or therapy to get rid of his repressed memories. He isn't a victim of circumstances that are beyond his control. Man's problem is that he is absolutely dead in his sin and he's incapable of responding or relating to God. As a dead man, he has no ability to respond to the commands of God. There is nothing he can do to raise himself up to God. He is dead. So back to our question, can man choose God? The answer is what? The answer is no, he can't. Man will never choose God. He has no ability to do so. So let me answer this question. Does man have free will? Does he? I would argue that the answer is that no, he does not. He forfeited that in the garden a long time ago when he chose sin. And according to Martin Luther, who described it by calling it the bondage of the will, Jesus said it differently in John 8:34. Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. R.C. Sproul said it this way, we can no more assist the Holy Spirit in the quickening of our souls to spiritual life than Lazarus could help Jesus raise himself from the dead. Did you get that? We can no more assist the Holy Spirit in the quickening of our souls to spiritual life than Lazarus could help Jesus raise himself from the dead. Each person is totally without hope, Ephesians 2:12, totally without strength to obey, Romans 5:6. And totally without excuse, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Please excuse me if you think I'm belaboring the point, spending a lot of time here. I get it. But this concept is replete in the scripture and is so important to understand. This is the baseline. You have to understand the foundation of God, and you have to understand the foundation then in light of who God is, of who man is. Man does not, cannot, will not choose God. Did you know that the gospel is a command? Jesus and the apostles, and even down till today, every preacher, every one of you that shared the gospel has issued a divine summons, a command to repent of your sin and to believe. In the book of Acts, there are always commands. They are calls to sinful people to wake up and come, to accept, to hear this and turn and come. Always a command. The gospel commands dead men to rise, dead men to believe, dead men to understand, dead men to repent. The gospel commands dead people to do, frankly, what they cannot do. And it's not until verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 that we understand the full story. Look down there. Because it is the best news. Ephesians 2, 4, those first two words are amazing. In light of all that we've just walked through, it says, but God. Wow. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. This is it. God had to do it. You're dead on the table. Your family, the people in the room, everyone around you are calling, get up, live, accept this. You have an eternal soul. You must choose. Flatlined until God comes and he wakes up the dead heart. But God comes to those dead sins and makes them, verse 4, alive together with Christ. God had to do it. God had to come down and give life. He had to open the eyes of sinners. It is amazing. So when we contemplate our salvation, we think, oh, I wasn't that bad. You try to think back before you were a Christian, like that for me 30 years ago, was I really that bad? Yes. I was. And you know what? Even one sin, James 2:10 says, if I've kept the whole law and sinned one place, I'm guilty of all. We're all wicked sinners. When you compare us to the holiness of an infinite God, we were desperate, flawed, enslaved, and dead in our sin. We could do nothing about it but God. That's it. And so as I wrap this up tonight, if I can just close by saying, what is amazing about what Jesus did is that when we failed, when we could not live perfectly, Jesus took on human flesh. He became a man, and for his entire life, never sinned once. He perfectly kept the law of God. Do you ever think about that? The same weaknesses, the same temptations, the same thought processes and desires, and yet he never failed. He kept the law in its perfection all the way across. Where we failed, he succeeded, and where we fell short, he was perfect. That's why he's described as the perfect sacrifice, as the righteous one, as the spotless lamb. He was given on our behalf, and he died the death that you and I deserve. And next week, we'll look at more of this, but for tonight, it is his death, it is his resurrection in which we have life. And the issue is this. We will forever thank him and praise him for what he has done. And if you come to these kind of messages thinking, I'm really going to hammer this guy next time I talk to him, that guy at the coffee shop that's always picking at me, or my friends, if you think that the message here is so that you can win a debate, then you've missed something. Because the message is that you are a sinner dead in your sin, but God came. Right? And the end of all of this is it drives us to humility on our knees, and it drives us then up from there to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because for some reason, a sovereign God chose you. Ooh, and we'll look at that choosing next week. Because the next question is, if we cannot choose God, then did God choose us? I don't know. You're going to have to figure that out. I'll have to study this week. And did Jesus die for everyone then, or just the ones that he chose? And if Jesus chooses someone, can those people reject and push back and not accept his salvation? Finally, can someone lose their salvation? We handled three questions tonight. We'll handle four more next week, and I hope it'll be helpful to you and your knowledge of God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.